Well, the text for this morning is Psalm 147. Psalm 147, we began last week and we got through verse 11, and this week we'll finish the psalm with verses 12 through 20. Let's go back to the beginning and we'll read the entire psalm. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant and praise is becoming. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. The Lord supports the afflicted. He brings down the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises to our God with the lyre, who covers the heavens with clouds, who provides rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains, and gives to the beasts its food, and to the young ravens when they cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your sons within you. He makes peace on your borders. He satisfies you with the finest of wheat. He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Yesterday, Logan and I had the opportunity to go to a pirate game. And it's early in the season. And so there are a lot of people there that don't really, it seems to me, know why they're there. That'll thin out by the end of the year, but as I had ability to people watch at the game, and it was packed. There are all kinds of people doing all kinds of other things. They were on their smartphones. They were going back and forth to get drinks and food. They were having conversations during the game that had nothing to do with what was going on. It was interesting that they were at an event, a specific event, but the event itself had nothing to do with why they were there, apparently. Now, I'll bring that back to this subject because it's interesting that the Lord helps us here to see why we're gathered together to be here today. We can come to the event, but sometimes our minds can drift. We can be thinking about other things, and there can be a tendency to forget why we're here. And so these kinds of psalms draw our attention back to why we're here. We're here to praise the Lord. We're here to lift up Him and worship Him, to remember all that He is and all that He has done for His people. And so there's a really valuable reminder here as the psalmist goes through this song and reminds us of everything that the Lord has done for us and continues to do for us, His people. Now let's see this as we work our way through. First, Praise him that he keeps his promises in verses 12 and through 14. Well, as we noted last week, as we started the psalm, it's one of the five Hallel or praise psalms that closes the Psalter. And these psalms focus primarily on the praise of the Lord, again, for who he is and for his mighty deeds, his deeds of graciousness over the years. Our Psalm 147 follows in that theme. We're not told who the author is, or the human author, that is, but the lyrics do tell us that it was written in the days when the Lord returned Israel to the promised land after the exile. There were references to that in the first half that we looked at last week and in this week as well. And so they've come back from their exile in Babylon. Under the God-given leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah and others, the city was rebuilt and the walls were rebuilt and the people were reestablished in the land over a period of years. And it's speculated that this psalm may have been written for the walls dedication, the rebuilt walls dedication, as described in Nehemiah. And so there is certainly reason for praise as they rejoice in what God has done for them. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 11, and we were reminded there of how good and appropriate it is to praise the Lord, how wonderful he is in his blessing to Israel by his grace and according to the promises that he has made and that have come to fulfillment, how worthy he is to be praised for his power over the natural world, for his grace and kindness in working in and through his people, and for his saving grace to those who humbly fear him, who trust and repent in him. In today's verses 12 through 20, we continue that theme of praise and again focus on some of these themes. His restoration of Israel to the land of promise, according to his promise to do just that. His sovereign control over his creation and the blessing that we know as his people, as we've been set apart, and here especially as we've been given the Word of God. Now, this psalm in particular really sets up well as two separate psalms. In fact, there's speculation that it should be seen as that. And in the Septuagint, the Greek Bible of Paul's day, it actually was split into two separate psalms. Now, we need not go that far, but it does set itself up well as two separate but complementary parts of one theme. These first three verses of the second half of Psalm 147 call the Lord's people to praise him for him restoring them to the promised land, and specifically for providing the returning exile with city walls, with protection, with food, with all kinds of blessings. Verse 12 calls on Jerusalem and Zion to praise the Lord, who is their God. Now, the terms Jerusalem and Zion are not merely the names of the city and the hill upon which the temple was built, but really help to define how the Old Testament church saw itself as a people. That these were not just places, that these were the heart of Israel. And that's important to see because it shows that the one true God who promised to dwell among his people in that place and to atone for their sins was to be central to their lives. They were to think of themselves as a people blessed to have God dwelling in their midst and to have God atoning for their sins in that temple that he has built. We're reminded in Psalm 132, the Lord has chosen Zion, He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation. And her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. And so we're reminded here as we think of Jerusalem and Zion, the Lord did dwell in their midst. The Lord provided sacrifices. The Lord on Zion provided redemption for them. As he had these animal sacrifices to be performed, the pouring out of wrath upon a substitute, and a picture of the Christ who was to come. And so we're reminded here that Israel was to remember what God does in their midst, not just that they're called to be a people, that they're called to be a redeemed people that are close to God through his grace and his provision of salvation for them as they trust in him. It's also a reminder of what Christ came and fulfilled, that he has come and he has fulfilled those pictures of him that were given in Old Testament worship in Jerusalem and on Mount Zion. In Hebrews 10, we read, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this will we have been set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And so Jerusalem and Zion aren't empty, old-fashioned terms for us. It expresses what Christ has come and fulfilled, and that he is our Savior as he was their Savior. As they looked ahead to his coming, we look back on what he has done for us and trust in him. We note in our verse 2 then that they praise the Lord for his restoration of the city of Jerusalem and for the walls, that he has strengthened the bars of your gates. And that refers to the rebuilding of the city gates and the bars that would go across them for safety's sake, and setting up those doors to protect Israel from their enemies. We're familiar with the book of Nehemiah. They had enemies. People did not want them to come back and rebuild. And so they needed protection from those enemies. And the Lord led through Nehemiah for the people to rebuild those gates and rebuild those bars. Nehemiah 7, for example. "Now when the wall was rebuilt, I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers. And I said to them, 'Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors.'" And so this was a very good provision of safety for them, that they would have at night, because their enemies did not want them there. And they recognize here that this is not a work of man to bring them back and to be able to do all of this, but it was the Lord's work and blessing to them. And so they were giving him proper praise and recognition for what he had done in directing this rebuilding effort. Notice also that he blessed them with peace and with the finest of wheat. Again, they had enemies, but the Lord had protected them, called them to attend to their own defense by posting guards and by being wise. And yet, ultimately, it was the Lord who protected them. And he provided food for them. He made sure that they didn't just come back and starve, that he provided wheat. We're reminded here that the Lord did provide for their needs in abundant ways. And this was according to promise. before he set out on the task to rebuild the walls, Nehemiah prays this in Nehemiah chapter 1. I beseech you, O Lord God, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, I will gather them and bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. And so the Lord did just that. Through their many years of disobedience, he brought the exile. And yet, after many years, he brought them back, as he had promised. There is a renewal here that they were blessed with. And there is also here a reminder of a renewed relationship with the Lord. Years before, Moses had promised in Deuteronomy 30, the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. The Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in the book of the law. There's a renewal there. It's mentioned by Moses, but it's not just a physical renewal. It's a spiritual renewal in turning to the Lord and demonstrating that faith and obedience. There was a call for a true relationship with the Lord from hearts that were changed by his sovereign grace in salvation. And so there's a reminder there that they were not only to avoid the empty and idolatrous religion of their ancestors, but to turn to the Lord and seek his face in salvation and a faith that showed itself to be real in obedience. And while there were a faithful people among that returning generation, in fulfillment of that, the ultimate fulfillment of those promises, the greatest fulfillment, is found in the bringing of the Gentiles into Israel to be one people, to be saved by the grace of the Lord through faith in the Messiah who has come and who has accomplished salvation. Romans 2 and 29 tells us, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. And we're reminded in the New Testament that the Lord has expanded Israel to include the nations of the world. We're told in Ephesians 2, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made the two groups into one, and reconciles them both in one body to God through the cross. So the Lord fulfilled his promise, but he's also still fulfilling that promise as he preserves his church and he calls a people to himself and he brings people to salvation. As sinners turn to Christ in faith and repentance, and he forgives us and brings us into a right relationship with him, we see the growth and extension of the kingdom of God. He provides for us, and he protects us, and he prospers us under Christ. And in Christ, we too are established and sure. And we've come to know the Lord and His protection and His grace. In Christ, we come to know Him. And Jesus says in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." And in Christ, we are blessed, and we're fed, and we're strengthened as well. In Romans 8, we're reminded, if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? And Jesus, in John 10 and 10, promises, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And so we are included in this promise broadly as it's given, as the Lord blesses and protects His people and builds up a people to be His own from all around the world. As we're reminded in 1 Peter 2 and 9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." Well, second, we praise Him for His sovereign rule over His creation and people in verses 15 through 18. And here the psalmist turns his attention to the power of the Lord as displayed in the wonders of the natural world. And here he especially uses illustrations of winter. We notice here how the weather does not happen by natural forces, but by the Lord's command. That same idea is echoed many places in Scripture, including Job chapter 37. "From the breath of God ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also with moisture He loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of His lightning. It changes direction, turning around by His guidance, that it may do whatever He commands it on the face of the inhabited earth, whether for correction or for His world or for loving kindness, He causes it to happen." John Calvin comments on our verse, "We must always start with this principle that everything in nature depends upon the will of God, and that the whole course of nature is only the prompt carrying into effect of His orders. The piercing cold which numbs our bodies should force us to recognize the power of God." Back in Nehemiah's day, far more than in our modern world of conveniences, winter would bring significant challenges. So even as we recognize the power and the beauty and the wonder, as it's described here, of the snow and the ice and the frost and the cold, we recognize that then and even now it makes life hard, can make life difficult. But notice then also that the Lord brings the thaw and He melts the snow and the ice also by His command. As I mentioned last week, we can get easily caught up in the modern scientific study of weather and all of that technology, the Doppler radar and the 10-day forecasts, and forget that it is the Lord who controls the weather. And we ought to think more about the power that it takes to control the weather, what power He has to be sovereign over such incredible forces. So there's a cause for praise there. In the winter, the troubles that ice and snow bring can move us to complain about it and neglect to praise God for the power that He demonstrates in it and its beauty, even if it keeps you from going where you need to go. It's beautiful, and it's an amazing display of his power and his goodness and his love for beauty. Job 37 says, God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. For to the snow he says, fall on earth, and to the downpour and the rain, be strong. He stops the work of every man, that all men might know his work. Which is an interesting truth. Do we think about that when the snow or the rain stops us from doing what we wanted to do? That we might praise him because it's humbling us, that he is in control, we are not. This mention of ice and snow, and also the thaw that follows, is also interestingly placed here as we're thinking about of the concepts of exile and return from exile. It's no accident that a freeze and a thaw is pictured to people who are experiencing a return after a very dark and cold time. When Israel was sent into exile, it was a painful thing. And it was not by accident. It was not by natural political forces at work in the Mideast. It was by God's command as punishment for Israel for their years of idolatry and wickedness, the rejection of prophet after prophet who came to warn them. 2 Chronicles 36 says, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, and there was no remedy. So in the account of the exile, the fall of Jerusalem, we read about so many that were killed, so many more who were scattered and were taken off into Babylon for a long winter of exile, if you will. But the Lord preserved them over that winter, and he's now brought them back, and he's led this rebuilding by his sovereign power. And so the Lord who brought the cold is also bringing the thaw. And so they praise him for that work in their midst. They rejoice at this new beginning, even as we can rejoice in his keeping of the church and his preserving of his people after that time of exile, after other times of difficulty and decline in the church, of times of difficulty in our own lives and challenges that come up before us, times maybe of chastisement over our own sins, that the Lord brings us back as we turn and repent, that he brings a thaw to us as well. Well, third and finally, we praise him for the word in verses 19 and 20. And these final two verses direct praise to the Lord because he has given his people his word, his scripture. He has blessed them out of all of the peoples on earth with his revelation. And we're thankful here that the Lord has not left us to speculate about what we're to believe about him or our duty that he requires of us or how we might be reconciled to him, but he has given us his word. Moses says in Deuteronomy 4, what great nation is there that has a God who is so near as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you? And so there's a uniqueness, the blessing that God has set apart a people to be his own, and he has spoken to them. Psalm 19 that we looked at some weeks ago speaks of the power and the quality of God's Word. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. And so again, we're reminded of the greatness and the purity and the impact of the Word of God. And we notice in our verse 19 that the psalmist uses terms here like words or statutes and ordinances to refer to the Scriptures. And again, as in Psalm 19, these words have shades of meaning, but they are all used together here to describe the whole of Scripture, God's revelation as a whole to His people. And it emphasizes that this word has authority because it comes from God and is His word. And so we recognize here the deep blessing that the one true God has given us a revelation of Himself. He has given us truth. He has not left us in the dark. The God who speaks to the natural world and it does what He says has also spoken to us. And we are to listen to Him and embrace it and believe as He has given us His Word. 2 Peter 1 says, "No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." It is God's Word. 2 Timothy 3 reminds us, "From childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. For all Scripture is God-breathed." And so He has given us this Word that informs us about so much. And as we listen and as we trust in Christ as He's revealed in the Scripture, we're reconciled to Him. And so God's gift is a wonderful, God's Word is a wonderful gift to us. And He reveals His salvation in it. The Westminster Confession in chapter 14 says, "By faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word of God, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, yielding obedience to the command, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and for the one which is to come." And so as with the church in Nehemiah's day, so it is across the ages and for us as well, that we have the blessing of the Word of God and that we are then to respond to it in appreciation for God's grace and salvation and for all He has done and is doing and will do for His people. And there's a reminder there as well. The generations before the exile had the Word. We read there that God sent prophets, and yet they did not pay attention to it. And so we have the advantage of the Word. We have the blessing of the Word. The rest of the world ignores. Are we paying attention to it? Are we opening it to seek His face, to know Christ, to come to salvation in Him? And so there is that reminder to them and to us that God has given us this gift. Let us attend to that gift. And finally, in our verse 20, we're reminded that Israel, the nation, was unique in all of the world to have this Word. The Lord's sovereign choice of them was wonderful and undeserved. In Deuteronomy 7, He says, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession. The Lord did not set His love nor on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. There was nothing special about them. In fact, they were small and not impressive. And yet he directed his love on them. Now the kingdom of God is no longer limited to one race, but it is still not by our merits that God directs his love to us, but by his grace and his sovereign care. And it all comes back to him and his love for us in Jesus Christ. There is one word and there is one Savior to whom it points. So may we be humbled by the blessing of his grace and the work of Christ and the impact of the Word of God in us as he uses it to bring us to salvation in Christ, to teach us about who he is, and to direct us in lives to serve him and show his obedience. Hebrews 4 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And that's what we're to be seeking when we open it, to be changed by it, to see him work in us by his Spirit, not just to read it as we read another book, but to be changed by it in his power and in his grace. And so then we close here with praise the Lord or hallelujah. And as we rejoice in his power and his grace, we rejoice in all that we've seen here, in his building up of his church, of his calling his people to himself, of his being faithful to his covenant promises to his people, of his bringing us to salvation in Christ and his impacting us with his perfect and holy word. And so altogether we have all of these different reasons as reminders as to our praise of him and how worthy he is to be worshiped and praised. And so let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We thank you for these reminders that we have been so wonderfully blessed by you in so many different ways. We look back in history and see how you have preserved your people. You have preserved Israel, your church, through all kinds of difficulties and corrections. That you preserved them and restored them. And we're thankful for your continued blessing and preservation of your church across the ages, even today and into the future. We ask that as we think on your power and your grace in the natural world, that we would also reflect on your power to us and the ways in which you bring us back from times of difficulty, from winters that we experience, and bring back spring to us by your grace and kindness. We ask that we would be attending to your word in thanksgiving and in praise and seek to be changed by it and appreciate the blessing that we have in your word. And may we seek in all that we do to give glory to you and to give praise to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.